Thank you, Jackson, and thank you for the opportunity to join you all and to share this paper with you. So the role of doctrine in the church, revisiting Four Lines' is A Plea for Unabridged Christianity. In his 2003 A Plea for Unabridged Christianity, F. Leroy Fourlines urges the church to repent of what he sees as a pattern in recent church history of the intentional avoidance of putative, non-essential areas of Christian doctrine, a trend he terms the abridgment of Christianity. The failure to address certain doctrines is not, Fourlines argues, a mere oversight, but is rather, just like the abridging of a dictionary, a truncation of Christian doctrine that preserves essential teachings while discarding non-essential ones. If some topic like eschatology or a Calvinist-Arminian distinction is not a determinant of Christian orthodoxy, it needn't be broached at all. After all, the church knows all too well the discord and division one can expect from controversy over these sideline doctrines. Fourlines observes that church leaders, pursuing unity and avoiding controversy, celebrated the common core of the Christian faith in its war against liberalism. The result is, quote, a studied attempt to write off whole areas of Christian thought as being unimportant or irrelevant, end quote. Whatever reasons lie behind this approach to ministry, Fourlines concludes that ignoring certain parts of Christian doctrine, quote, has been one of the greatest contributing factors to a weakening of Christianity. In this paper, I will evaluate this central claim of Fourlines's regarding the damage inflicted by such a treatment of doctrine, and more broadly, the proper role of non-essential doctrine in the church. And while I will argue for a qualification of the comparative importance of non-essential or advanced doctrine, this paper attempts to support Fourlines' general thesis by exploring some observable benefits of the study of doctrine. Part 1, essential versus non-essential doctrine. Fourlines' central claim argues that for any Christian movement to ignore completely any area of doctrine in Scripture will result in a stunted Christianity. And from the start, Fourlines admits of a distinction in Christian doctrine, essential and non-essential. If we are to ask the question, what focus should Christians give to non-essential doctrine? We would do well to start by asking whether such a distinction is legitimate. But prior even to that question, one must fix the definitions that lie behind the terms themselves. What precisely do we mean by non-essential? As the term is normally used, the idea links up with the concept of orthodoxy and heresy. Heresy is a form of Christian doctrine that, by modifying or rejecting one of Christianity's core truths, subverts the efficacy of the Christian message. Scripture teaches that the truths in the gospel have the power to save souls. Heresy, then, blocks the power of the gospel. When an individual or a group embraces a heretical teaching, that belief is salvation-preventing. Essential doctrines, then, are those doctrines that, if perverted, result in heresy. Non-essential doctrine, however, is an area of Christian teaching where error or rejection, or just plain ignorance, does not necessarily disqualify personal salvation. I am persuaded, then, just from this brief analysis of the concept of non-essential doctrine, that to distinguish it from essential teachings is indeed a justified rubric, if in fact some beliefs really do prevent salvation and others don't. And while Fourlines' article argues that the church has improperly minimized the role of non-essential doctrine, I do not take him to disagree with this conceptual distinction. For the remainder of this paper, I will use non-essential as shorthand for a category that really comprises at least two other subsets of doctrine. We might observe that the category of non-essential doctrine includes not only whole areas of Christian thought, like eschatology or Calvinist-Arminian distinctions, but also certain levels of depth in doctrinal categories that we would typically think of as essential. This deeper plumbing of a particular area of doctrine even an essential gospel element, which we might simply call advanced doctrine, strikes me as a subset of non-essential doctrine. Christian soteriology would typically qualify as an essential area of doctrine, no doubt. But questions that arise in an advanced study of soteriological theory might be non-essential. In other words, one may not have quite the correct theory of the atonement, but still have his soteriological essentials in order. It seems, then, that we need not recoil from the labels of essential and non-essential. It is also important, though, to see that the term non-essential, as we have defined it, should carry no pejorative or dismissive connotation. Rather, it merely distinguishes some doctrines from other core or essential doctrines. After all, when one considers the entire scope and content of Christian doctrine, most doctrine is non-essential. Moving on then to Fourlines' main concern, let us consider what role this distinction should play, if any, in our practice and propagation of the Christian faith. I am persuaded that at least from a comparative perspective, we should freely admit that non-essential doctrine is not of as great a value as essential doctrine. To go one step further, I would even say that non-essential doctrine is not of as great a value as other central Christian concerns, such as practice of the primary Christian disciplines, evangelism of the lost, and holy living. Note here that I am comparing the value of non-essential doctrine to not only essential Christian doctrine, but also to essential Christian praxis. Christianity, after all, has more to the essentials than just doctrine. As Fourlines reminds us, quote, "It is certainly not true that those who have experienced the new birth and have become new creatures have habits that are no different from those of the world about them," end quote. Abridgment of these core concerns, both essential doctrine and essential praxis, would be to slip from an abridgment of Christianity into an outright compromise of Christianity. From this perspective, then, one might find Fourlines' assertion surprising when he identifies a lack of focus on non-essential doctrines as, quote, "one of the greatest contributing factors to a weakening of Christianity," end quote. One would expect the main source of damage to the church to come from lost ground in an essential area rather than a non-essential one. And I think that the explanation for his claim may lie in some definitional creep in just what all Fourlines sees as abridgment. As his essay progresses, he appears to expand the definition of abridgment from not only a minimized focus on non-essential doctrine to include also a lax attitude about sanctification and holiness. He even includes what one would typically think of as essential concerns when he asks, quote, "What has happened to preaching on hell? What has happened to preaching on the wrath of God? What has happened to preaching on repentance? What has happened to preaching that warns people about sin, judgment, and wrath?" End quote. If Fourlines intends abridgment to include neglecting teaching on sin and judgment, and also repentance and holiness, then his claim that abridged Christianity is a primary cause of weakening the church becomes more understandable. But surely these areas are better represented among the essential concerns of the faith rather than the non-essential. Regardless of what impact this kind of abridgment of Christianity has had on the church, though, the question remains of what the proper role is for non-essential doctrine in the Christian's life. And just as a quick aside, I wasn't sure to include this as a prefatory comment or at the end, or it would just quickly come out in Q&A. I found this particular question of what the proper role is for non-essential doctrine in the Christian's life, and therefore in the church and people who fill the pulpit, to be a challenging question. As a Christian layperson or leader makes daily choices about how to live the Christian life, he is inevitably faced with the reality of limited resources. Each person is given one life to live, and that life has a finite allotment of time and energy and other resources. Christians' time and energy are like money. They must spend them on something. So while one might argue that the ideal goal would be to have every Christian earn an advanced degree in doctrine and for the church to dedicate significant resources to the mastery of doctrine by its people, the reality of limited resources precludes such a possibility. In this context, then, it seems reasonable that the church would give first priority to protecting the essentials of the faith before dedicating time to secondary matters. Four Lines borrows C.S. Lewis's analogy of Christianity's being like a house. And when a person becomes a Christian, his primary residence is in the main hall of the house. Off of the main hall, though, are several rooms, which represent specific communities of faith, where Christians should ultimately find residence. These rooms, representative of denominations, come with specific sets of doctrine and practice. And while Four Lines' point, like Lewis's, is to encourage Christians to find their way into a particular room, it is important to appreciate that care for the main hallway of the house logically precedes not only a person's entering a particular room, but even the very existence of the rooms themselves. In a 2004 piece, Albert Mohler uses the practice of medical triage in a hospital emergency room as a helpful guide for Christians' approach to addressing different theological challenges. Quote, God's truth, he argues, is to be defended at every point and in every detail. But responsible Christians must determine which issues deserve first rank attention in a time of theological crisis. End quote. As different communities of faith study the scripture and struggle with the variety of concomitant interpretive and systematic challenges, this kind of prioritization helps the church recognize when the identity of Christianity itself is being threatened, and when differing viewpoints are being explored that are compatible with mere Christianity. Mohler astutely observes that, while liberalism's fatal flaw is to treat all first-order doctrines as third-order doctrines, fundamentalists must take care against the opposite danger of treating any and all disagreements as matters of first-order importance. Let me read that one more time. It was a nice point that he had. Mohler astutely observes that while liberalism's fatal flaw is to treat all first-order doctrines as third-order doctrines, fundamentalists must take care against the opposite danger of treating any and all disagreements as matters of first-order importance. Conversely, there are those who scruple to discern any different levels of importance among doctrines. In a 2011 essay, Jeremy Craft concludes that, quote, everything Scripture teaches upon is important. The apostles never give the impression that one doctrine has more value or is more necessary than the other. Otherwise, we become the arbitrators of what is necessary and what is not. Who are we to decide what doctrines are necessary when the revelation we have been given comes from God himself? End quote. But this is only true if a person or group believes that they are actually rendering a doctrine necessary or not by virtue of their act of labeling it as such. Interpreters of Scripture, though, claim no such authority, just as interpreters of Scripture try to determine the meaning of some passage. The interpreter does not believe that he is assigning a meaning to a passage, but rather that he is discerning the true meaning of a passage, an interpretation which may be correct or incorrect. And in reality, the church makes these determinations of doctrinal priority, whether we decry that practice or not. What else are we doing but acknowledging the priority of some doctrines over others when the church labels Mormon and Jehovah's Witness doctrine as heretical and incompatible with basic Christianity, but Baptist, Presbyterian, and Methodist doctrine is not treated in this way? We can't help but recognize the difference between a core issue and a peripheral issue. Not that we always get that right. I am wholly supportive, however, of Kraft's call for us to broaden how we think about the message of the Bible. Quoting Kraft again, we tend to think of the gospel as only concerned with the process of salvation within the lives of individuals. Confessionalism expands the boundaries of the gospel as something more than just getting a person saved. It encompasses all of these issues in God's special revelation as gospel or good news. End quote. And I take this to be right in line with the ethos of Four Lines' piece. We miss the beauty and richness of God's plan of redemption for mankind and his revelation of his own infinite nature when we satisfy ourselves with the bare minimum of doctrine. I have been arguing for placing priority on essential Christian matters before non-essential ones. But to assert the comparative value of some area over another in no way argues against the importance of that subordinate area, or even the real damage that can be inflicted by a lack of attention to it. As Four Lines would agree, Holy Scripture has been given to us by God and guarded by the church for a reason. To set the bar for the Christian life at achieving the minimum required to avoid hell is not God's plan for the Christian or the church. The non-essentials matter, and in the end, they help support the essentials. Further, I want to be careful not to press the notion of priority and limited resources too far, especially in our particular context of the Western Church. The societal context which we currently inhabit suffers no special paucity of resources. And while it is still true that we have a limited number of days and hours, we must be acutely aware that we find ourselves suffused with vast resources, whether financial, educational, informational, or just in terms of discretionary time. It is not my goal to provide a false rationalization to Christians that they are just too busy to concern themselves with the study of non-essential doctrine, and one must take care to avoid a potential slippery slope. There are observable benefits to be enjoyed by a study of a range of non-essential and advanced doctrines. And for any Christian with both the ability and personal calling, this study is obligatory, not elective. I dedicate the remainder of this paper to supporting Fourlines' case for the value of non-essential doctrine. Part 2, treating Scripture like Scripture. My primary mode of inquiry for considering the problem of what focus Christians should give to non-essential doctrine is a very simple one. All the following reasons that I'll give respond to the practical question, what is it good for? What value does the Christian stand to gain from the study of non-essential or advanced doctrine? But before I proceed in that mode, but before I attempt to explore our question from that practical angle, we should first observe a categorically different kind of reason for studying non-essential doctrine, namely, a moral obligation to obey God's commands. Now, I am not aware of any passage of Scripture that addresses directly the question of what disposition a Christian should have toward non-essential doctrine. There is no divinely imparted pie chart that indicates the precise amounts that the local pastor should budget for teaching on the second coming of Christ or women's roles in church function. But what Scripture, of course, does make clear is the importance of meditation on God's Word, especially as it is revealed in the inspired writings of the Old and New Testaments. Below, I will try to provide practical reasons for the study of non-essential doctrine, but we should notice that even in the absence of our ability to discern the practical benefits of doctrinal study, we have no right to discard the Word that God has specially prepared for His people. We must always subordinate our own thinking and reasoning to that of God's and His Scripture. Christian laypeople and leaders must esteem the whole of Scripture, both in word and deed. Let us now explore what benefits the Christian and the church can derive from doctrinal study. God's plan of progression for the Christian walk. We have reviewed the distinction between the concepts of essential and non-essential doctrine. And from this, I am persuaded that Christian laypeople and leaders have some grounds for treating different kinds of doctrine in different ways. But even having concluded that it is fitting that a Christian's first order concern be to study and propagate the essential doctrines of the faith, we are still left with the question of what focus we should give to the study and teaching of non-essential and advanced doctrine. And this is where I want to stand in full support of Fourlines' admonition. As he observes, the last several decades have seen a trend where many in the church maintain an almost exclusive attention on the distilled core of the gospel message. The sole mission of the local church, it seems, is an evangelistic repetition of the core gospel message, sprinkled with practical tips for lifestyle application on general moral living. And while sharing Christ for the first time with the unsaved is one core work of Christ's church, for us to restrict the scope of the Christian mission to merely evangelizing those outside the church and re-evangelizing Christians in the church ignores completely the spiritual health and progression of established Christians, including those recently converted to the faith, by the way. This focus on justification as the finish line rather than as the beginning of the Holy Spirit's work in driving a person's spiritual maturity completely jettisons any concern for notions of thriving in one's Christian experience or further grounding or strengthening one's faith. Scripture simply assumes a plan of progression in the Christian life, We see this when believers are scolded in both 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5 for still requiring milk for their spiritual nutrition, instead of having developed to a point where they can tolerate and benefit from solid food. Now, there is a very interesting, I think, side question here of just what underlies the distinction in the metaphor of milk and solid food. And I didn't really go down that road, but I do think that's an interesting question. But regardless of whether that metaphor of distinguishing between milk and solid food, whether that represents an advance in knowledge of Christian doctrine, or rather a maturing of their faith and practice, either of these expectations supports a basic model of progression in the Christian life. It is not the moment of salvation when one reaches the summit of his spiritual walk, but rather the beginning of the climb. In John 3, Jesus conceives of beginning to follow God as a second birth, and ahead there lies a lifetime of spirit-guided discovery of the kingdom of God. Abandoning God's plan for spiritual maturity establishes an environment that is ripe for the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13 to be played out in real life. Whether against a Calvinist or Arminian framework, that parable illustrates an initial acceptance of the gospel that terminates in abandonment. And even when there isn't an actual falling away by those who have made an initial commitment to follow Christ, it will still be the unavoidable result of ignoring certain non-essentials that Christianity and the kind of eternal life that God desires for his children will be abridged and restricted and played out in muted tones. The role of truth. Accumulating intellectual knowledge of Scripture and Christian doctrine constitutes only one piece of this walk of spiritual maturity. But such learning does constitute a piece. It is helpful to consider the central role of truth in the human experience. Ultimately, the human enterprise, beyond mere survival, is about finding truth and the good, and then structuring one's life according to them. Statements about the logical primacy of truth can actually be jarring for some Christians to hear. But when one examines the logical order of our moral obligations, he finds undeniably that truth takes priority even over our commitment to Christian doctrines, including the essential ones. If it were the case that God does not exist or that Jesus was not raised from the dead, this primary commitment to truth would demand that we reject both theistic belief and Christianity. It is only because we believe that these doctrines are true that they then occupy a central place in our lives. Christian doctrine is all about truth discovery. And although the question still remains of what value different areas of truth hold, it is still helpful to locate the study of Christian doctrine as part of this broader human enterprise. Additionally, while we can find truth of all kinds through the methods of science and philosophy, our employment of those methods is fallible. Scripture, however, is God's special revelation of truth to all mankind, and as such, is infallible. There's another little interesting side question that I have in the footnote there of labeling so different ways that we get knowledge. Clearly, Scripture is a special kind of way we get knowledge. Philosophy is a special method of obtaining knowledge. Science is a special method of obtaining knowledge. When is it appropriate? What all do we mean by labeling one as fallible or infallible? It's an interesting question. It is only through the misinterpretation or misuse of Scripture, whether intentional or otherwise, that error can occur. So if finding the truth and living it out is the rightful chief aim of all people, and if there is a collection of truth that God himself has designated as deserving special preservation for mankind, then to ignore that message deliberately seems the height of either hubris or just confused thinking. For the Christian, any project of truth discovery should include a significant component of Scripture study. But once a Christian has begun his study of God's Word, can he expect to find real value in everything he encounters? If we return to the previous examination of essential and non-essential doctrine, we needn't shy away from acknowledging the relative importance of the different truths we find in Scripture. Scripture's command that we teach, quote, the whole counsel of God, does not entail that we blindly ascribe equal weight to all Scripture. We have already seen above the undeniable reality of different relative levels of importance to different doctrines of Scripture. applicability of non-essential doctrine. Interestingly, the modern world appears quite ready to proclaim in one accord the inherent value of all scientific knowledge. Sometimes there just seems to be no scientific inquiry, the benefit of which we would dare question. All scientific truth, we seem to conclude, is of essential value to our modern society. And while there may be some philosophical bias driving this possible overemphasis of science, one must admit that another driving factor behind the high acclaim that we heap on scientific discovery is the undeniable and immediate benefit that the world enjoys as a result of certain scientific discoveries. We are intimately familiar with the applicability and benefit that we gain from scientific study and research. Technology, as applied science, transforms almost all of the main areas of human experience, whether health or travel or communication or comfort. But what of the discoveries made by philosophers and the religious community? It seems entirely farcical that the nightly news would cover some groundbreaking work that advances our understanding on free will or some ethical problem. Perhaps this is partly the case simply because we fail to perceive the benefit in such discoveries. And it strikes me as an entirely reasonable question to ask about any knowledge, including theological knowledge, what's it good for? And we need not be dismayed when we conclude that some teachings are more valuable than others. When the author of 1 Kings 11 recounts details about the slave labor that Solomon ordered for building up his kingdom, this may well be just as inspired by God as Romans 3:23, but I am not persuaded that these two passages hold the same value. But we must claim the promise of 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is, quote, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is our task, in partnership with the Spirit's work, then, to seek out that value when it isn't at first obvious. So we come to consider Christian doctrines about God's sovereignty, or eschatology, or the nature of the Trinity, and we search to determine God's intent for revealing this truth to us. Perhaps our struggle sometimes to see readily the benefits of the study of doctrine is a sign of our spiritual immaturity. But let us not use that possibility to parry the difficulty of the question. Okay, now in a conclusion section, a few benefits of studying non-essential doctrine. I have defended the notion of acknowledging two separate categories of doctrine, essential and non-essential. But it is important to understand the nature of this distinction. To argue for the non-essential nature of some particular doctrine is not to argue for its being wholly separate or unrelated from doctrines that might be essential. This is just a fundamentally false categorization and misunderstands the nature of those categories. Ultimately, non-essential doctrines speak to the very same questions as essential doctrines. The distinction between essential and non-essential does not indicate different kinds of content. All Christian doctrine reveals truth about who God is, the story of his action in human history, who man is, what man's relationship is to God, the nature of the good, and what man's ultimate destiny is. Essential and non-essential doctrines are part of the same story. They reveal different sections and colors and outlines and shades of the same masterpiece. The rich benefits that we stand to gain from dedicating attention to non-essential doctrine become much less surprising when we find that we're mining for the same divine truths at the same divine source. Let's consider four such benefits. First, gaining knowledge of the non-essential doctrines of Scripture constructs a support system undergirding our beliefs about essential doctrine. Acceptance and commitment to the essential doctrines of the faith may be all that is required to make salvation possible, but a new believer who accepts the basics of the gospel message but never goes any further than the core essentials of the faith remains vulnerable to a range of pitfalls, including doubt. Alternatively, familiarity with non-essential doctrine can buttress our confidence in the core truths of the gospel by fostering a fuller understanding of them. Consider the doctrine of hell and God's judgment of man's sin. It is a core doctrine of Christianity that the result of man's sinful state, if he is not reconciled to God through Christ, is that he be eternally separated from God in hell. This is a hard doctrine. And I can imagine that a new Christian who is unschooled in the broader teachings of Christianity would experience some doubt about the fairness of this permanent and severe sentence that God places upon reprobate man. But consider what effect a study of God's Mosaic covenant might have on such a believer when he learns of the rigorous religious and lifestyle regulations that the Jews were required to follow. And this believer then learns further still that the whole exercise of God's people living a certain way and performing certain rituals was a picture of God's absolute holiness. But so that he could commune with mankind, God established the old covenant so he could reconcile himself to man. Knowledge of the Mosaic covenant is not an essential doctrine of salvation, but it can clarify and amplify the concept of God's holiness and its implications for his relationship with man. A second benefit: study of the non-essential elements of Scripture energizes our personal walk of faith as we gain a fuller glimpse of God's person and his truth. Christians' individual walks of faith are not all created equal, and the Holy Spirit's desire to work his power in believers' lives is handicapped to the extent that we fail to practice the Christian disciplines. Study of Scripture's doctrines is one such Christian discipline. Consider the role of the doctrine of prayer. All would agree that the practice of prayer is an essential component, if not a doctrine, of the Christian life. But how many Christians live their whole lives without ever closely examining the doctrine of prayer? Surely such a study is in no way necessary for salvation, but it seems just as certain that a verdant, spirit-filled prayer life is impossible for those who were never exposed to a scriptural representation of the purpose, meaning, and practice of prayer. This is just one of any number of examples of non-essential doctrines that the Holy Spirit can use to transform one's personal Christian faith. Third, consider the impact that a study of Scripture's non-essential doctrines has on the human hunger for understanding life's big questions. To the extent we develop as people, both Christians and unbelievers grow increasingly interested in the big questions of life. In his Systematic Theology, Millard Erickson observes, quote, "Man is incurably religious, for wherever we find man, in widely different cultures, geographically dispersed, and at all points from the dimmest moments of recorded history to the present, we also find religion," end quote. God's word, Christian doctrine, speaks to these questions. Some of what God's word says about these questions make up the essence of the Christian faith, and also the essence of what it means to be Christian, owning these beliefs and submitting our lives to them. One might think of the essential Christian doctrines as composing the foundation and frame of a building, which gives the structure its basic physical support and shape. The non-essential Christian teachings, then, can be seen as expanding on this core structure and providing a fuller, richer expression of what the building as a whole looks like. The Christian framework provides the core set of answers to these big questions. And although Scripture is not intended as a philosophical handbook, Christian doctrine offers a range of insights into the main questions of philosophy, from the Old Testament wisdom books to Jesus' teachings to Paul's letters. One common philosophical question pertains to man's free will. For example, everyone experiences at least the feeling that we have some control over our own choices and actions. But is this perceived control real? The believer, then, begins to grapple with Scripture that speaks to God's predestining of the elect. But he reads this teaching about God's omniscience and sovereignty right alongside language that just appears to assume individuals' ability to choose to follow or reject God. And thus the Calvinist Arminian question is posed. And wherever he lands on that particular problem, he has done so as a result of interacting with what Scripture teaches. When Christians pursue such questions apart from a serious consideration of what Scripture teaches, they ignore the special message that God intended for them. Fourth and lastly, a study of non-essential and advanced doctrine is essential for the effective defense of the Christian faith. As Albert Mohler has observed, quote, "The entire structure of Christian truth is now under attack by those who would subvert Christianity's theological integrity," end quote. Bible-believing Christians hold that Scripture claims about itself that those collected writings are both inspired and inerrant. As we have already observed, this is an invaluable and inexhaustible gift from God Himself to mankind. At the same time, it is a necessary result of this claim of inerrancy that Christianity is much more susceptible to attack from critics. After all, if Christians held instead that the Old and New Testaments are a generally reliable guide to truth, then we stand to lose much less if some teaching is found to be in error or outdated. But in a very real sense, the essential teachings of Christianity come under attack when even the non-essential teachings are assaulted. For if Scripture claims of itself that it is infallible, then an error in any one part calls into question the whole breadth of its teaching. It is essential, then, that at least some Christians dedicate special study not only to understanding what Scripture teaches about some seemingly questionable or difficult doctrines, but to be able to defend that teaching from a variety of different angles, whether textual, philosophical, or historical. One common area of attack is the Bible's record of God's commanding the Israelites to destroy some corrupt people group, including women and children. No one would consider this record of Jewish history to be an essential doctrine of the Christian message. But if a critic of Christianity, as they try to do, succeeds at this point of attack, it undermines Scripture's claim of infallibility. In conclusion, in 2003, Four Lines observed a church that minimized attention on non-essential doctrine. And based on my own experience, I am persuaded that the trend that Four Lines highlighted is real and continues today. I do wonder about where it is more real than other places. I suspect that Free Will Baptists have adopted this abridged approach to a lesser extent than, for example, non-denominational megachurches. And to the extent that specific Christian leaders and even whole churches are purposefully directing their primary work to the spread and defense of the core Christian message as a strategic response to a culture that is trending toward post-Christian thought and behavior, I am less critical than if serious study of Christian doctrine is being discarded by the wayside as obsolete, unimportant, or unhelpful. I do think that those can be two different things. A strategic approach by some churches to maybe go heavier on the essentials and more of an evangelistic approach than if it's just discarded is not important. I am challenged by the core question of how much focus a Christian should give to the study of non-essential or advanced doctrine. And I must admit that my current thinking on the life of the church has some real room for the former scenario, which I just said. Though we might note that the church still suffers from a lack of doctrinal study in those cases. Though I am confident that the latter is a grave mistake and one that leaves the church open to attack, both from without and within. The closest I personally, at least, could come to a general pronouncement on this hard question of what attention Christians should give to the study of doctrine is to say that, absent some prohibitive circumstance, all Christians, should go at least one level deep, whatever precisely that might mean, in a basic treatment of non-essential or advanced doctrine. Beyond that, I leave it to personal calling, and I personally believe that Scripture, that's what informs this statement, I leave it to personal calling, and would even hazard a guess that most Christians probably won't spend significant resources plumbing the depths of advanced doctrine, but that God would have other Christian work as their primary focus. Thank you very much.